This announcement was found in a church bulletin, as I'm going to read it. The rosebud on the altar this morning is to announce the birth of David Allen Belzer, the son of Reverend and Mrs. Julius Belzer. Now, I strongly suspect that that was a typographical error. However, there are some that you know that I just don't tell stories and jokes just to make you laugh, but I enjoy that you smile, but I tell them for a reason. There are some who would look at something like that and would say, sex is bad. It is evil. It is sin. It is not right. The truth of the matter is, sex was a gracious gift by God. It is a wonderful thing in its proper context. And that proper context is between a husband and a wife in the context of their marriage. Now we have seen all kinds of stuff in our world that goes beyond those parameters, have we not? Fornication, adulteries are rampant. And then you add to that all of the smut that you find on the internet, and it is simply fueling our sexual immoralities. Now, these statistics are 12 years old. I think they're probably more true now than they were. There are more outlets for hardcore pornography in America than there are McDonald's restaurants. According to a Dr. Robert Weiss, director of Sexual Recovery Institute, he says that 60% of all website visits are sexually related. 60%. Last year in October, Fox News reported that 11,000 pornographic movies are made every year. Wow, yeah. This is our world. And, you know, it'd be easy for us to sit in our comfortable chairs and to come to the conclusion, erroneously, you know, that's something that unbelievers over here really need to get a handle on. They need to wrestle with this problem over here. The truth of the matter is that problem is in our midst. Believers, genuinely saved people, wrestle with the flesh. Now, we could talk about sexual improprieties. We could talk about many other things, could we not? We could talk about unrighteous anger. We could talk about greed, covetousness, bitterness. We could talk about materialism. We could talk about gossip. We could talk about an unbridled tongue that manifests itself in all kinds of unwholesome, godless ways. Maybe we could talk about a critical spirit. There are many ways that the flesh raises up in our heart and in our soul and manifests itself in all kinds of inappropriate, godless ways. Now, for some, there is this question of why? How come wasn't I a born-again person when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ? And didn't he give me a new nature? And didn't he give me new motivations? And didn't he give me a new power to overcome all of these things? Why is it that I continue to struggle with the things of the flesh? We do struggle with the things of the flesh because, though our soul is redeemed, our body is not. My soul, when I put my trust and my faith in Jesus Christ, my soul died. I was dead with Christ. And then He raised my soul to a new life, giving me a new nature. But I'm kind of an odd thing. I have a new nature within me, and yet I live in this body that has not yet died. So it is still influenced by this principle of the flesh. And that's where a lot of my struggle lies. Someday my body will die, and it will be raised to a new life. And my soul that's redeemed and my body that's redeemed will be reunited. And I will not wrestle at all with the power of sin, the presence of sin, or the penalty of sin. It'll be gone. That, my friends, will be a glorious day. But you and I don't live there. We live right now in the struggle of the flesh. Some of those things that I mentioned earlier, you struggle with. Maybe you don't struggle with those things. You struggle with other things like pride. Where does it raise its ugly head? How often do you do battle with the flesh? Probably many times in a single day. I do. How many of you would like some help in dealing with this nemesis? Two of you. Okay. Maybe there are more. All right. D.L. Moody said, and I put his quote in your notes, "I have had more trouble with myself than with any other man I have ever met." Isn't that the truth? The biggest struggle is not the people around me, though sometimes they give me great heartache. My biggest struggle is with myself. I was saved when I saw the holiness of God, my wretched sinfulness, and I fell to my knees, realizing, God, if you don't help me, I have no hope. And it's at that beautiful time that God in His holiness reaches down to us in our sinfulness and He redeems our soul. He gives us a new heart. He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. But I am not fully and completely saved in the fullest sense of that term. I must trust Him moment by moment, as I am working out the fullness of my salvation while living in a body of the flesh. God calls me, as a part of my redemption, to be holy like He is holy. And by myself, with my own resources, I cannot live that kind of life, no matter how hard I try. And my friends, there have been lots of people that have tried to make it work and to make it happen according to their own resources and their own gifts and abilities. One of those potential solutions to that struggle of being called to live holy and yet being unable to do so is what we call license. It takes 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 to an extreme that says, God has created everything for our enjoyment. Oh, indeed He did. So there are those who push aside the requirement of God's holiness and said, just let yourself go. Stop being a prude and enjoy life. Go out and do what you would like to do. Well, we all know that if there are no parameters, the river can go anywhere. And that kind of license lifestyle brings us spiritual and moral anarchy. There have to be parameters. There have to be boundaries. Okay, so some, others, realizing God's call to holiness, allow the pendulum to swing all the way to the other side, and they say, well, we have to legislate everything. And we have to put it in confines. We have to make very clear what those boundaries are, what the parameters are, so that we don't live outside of that. And we call that legalism, where there is a rule for everything. Of course, the pendulum's on the other side. On the license side, everything is free. There's great freedom. There is nothing but freedom. On the other side, the legal side, there is nothing but law, nothing but restriction. Not freedom, there is bondage. All in an attempt in the flesh to rein in the flesh, or to smother the flames of the flesh in order to gain control, in order to live the kind of life God calls us to live. In the book of Colossians, we're slowly moving our way through that book. Paul deals with some of these struggles. They have come into the Colossian church by way of false teachers who have promoted something that is not right. They have promoted false doctrine. They have come selling their wares to the people, the believers in the church in Colossae. In chapter 2, verse 8, he deals with those false teachers who push the idea that the truths that we need are found in human philosophy. And Paul says that's not right. Chapter 3, verse 16, that we looked at 2 weeks ago, he deals with those false teachers who promote the idea that, well, what you really need is a series of rules and regulations. You need the Old Testament Mosaic Law, specifically, is what they said. And Paul says, no, that's not where we find truth. Verse 18 and 19 that we looked at last week, Paul deals with those false teachers in their midst who says, no, what you need is to understand that truth is found within you. The light within, the light that you seek is in your own lantern. Oh, that sounds cool and ethereal, huh? Paul says that is not where truth resides. Truth is not a subjective determination. It is something that is objective. It is something that has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. So he said human philosophy isn't where what we follow. Legalism isn't what we follow. Mysticism isn't what we follow. He's going to reveal another set of false doctrines in the passage before us at the end of chapter 2, where he says asceticism is not what we follow. Now, asceticism, by definition, refers to extreme self-denial or extreme self-deprivation. In the Middle Ages, there was a great deal of emphasis on asceticism. It was yet another mechanism to try to smother the flames of the flesh, to try to gain control of those fleshly desires that very frequently raise their ugly head in our life. And the ascetics would look at different drives, different things that are important to us, different ways that we seek to express ourselves, and they'll try to put a box around it, try to squish it, try to extinguish that flame that might be there. The ascetics typically emphasized three things that they wanted to squish. They wanted to squish the desire for food and for water, and so they would fast. And they want to squish the desire for sexual fulfillment, and so they would call for chastity, for celibacy. And they wanted to squish the desire for material possessions, and so they would call on people to live a life apart from these basic needs and drives of humanity. They wore hair shirts intentionally so that your skin would be irritated all of the time. They whipped themselves, beat themselves literally into submission, thinking that if I hurt enough, I can't long for something that I think is going to lead me into sin. They would take vows of silence for a week, a month, years, in an attempt to hold back those evil fleshly desires. So we're in our text this morning in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. I invite you to turn there with me. Paul writes this, last four verses of the second chapter. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? Now, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. You know, self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In verse 8, Paul warns against founding your life, building your life upon human philosophy. In verse 16, he warns against legalism. In verse 18, against mysticism. Verses 20 through 23 deal with this idea of asceticism in an attempt to deal with the ravages of the flesh in our body. There's three characteristics that he leaves with us here. He says, first of all, in verse 21, that asceticism is increasingly restrictive. He doesn't say that in so many words. He says it by means of the decrees these people are being tempted to follow. Look at it, verse 21. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Notice that they're increasingly restrictive. Don't handle it. That is, don't fondle it. Don't pick it up, look at it, take it off the back cover and look inside. Don't handle it. Then, don't even touch it. One restriction after another, characteristic of asceticism. Now, what Paul is not saying is that discipline is bad. Sometimes it's good not to handle a hot stove. It's good to discipline yourself not to do that. Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7, middle of verse 7, Paul says this, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Discipline has limited value, but discipline is good. As a matter of fact, Jesus goes a little further describing this discipline, if you look over at Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, find verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus is talking here, and he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It sounds like Jesus is affirming self-denial, is he not? Yes, he is. What we're talking about in asceticism is an extreme self-denial, so that we don't wind up in a lifestyle of license where there are no parameters and we're free to do everything and anything. No, the call by God unto holiness requires and demands parameters. It demands some restriction. It demands discipline. And Jesus here is not saying that we should all become monks and ascetics. What he's saying here is God's values must be more important than my values. What God desires must be greater than what I desire. And so the discipline of my life manifests itself in me pursuing after those things that matter most to God, not pursuing after those things that matter most to me. In other words, he's saying, I am pursuing after God, not after the desires of my flesh. So both Paul and Jesus are saying discipline is good. We cannot and must not take that to an unreasonable extreme, because that does not solve our problem with the flesh. Second principle, Colossians chapter 2, verse 22. Paul says, all these things are destined to perish with use. All the things that are the object of our flesh desires perish with use. Now, I want you to notice, I'm reading from the New American Standard. I want you to notice the footnote in verse 22. Find that. My translation gives me an alternate reading. All these things refer to things destined to be consumed. Okay, let me show you an illustration of what I'm talking about here. You know that I have a love for M&Ms. Okay, I have been found out. Not peanut M&Ms, regular M&Ms. That's right. But this is not. The larger category is chocolate. I love chocolate. Now let's say for just the sake of the discussion and illustration that chocolate, I have determined, is sin for me. Perish the thought. And let's say that I have an insatiable craving. I mean, it's almost like chocolate is a magnet to me. Well, it is. Let's say that I determine in my own heart, I am not going to have any more chocolate at all. Not going to go there. And so I put all kinds of restrictions on my life. Do not handle it. Do not taste it. Don't even touch it. And let's say for a moment that this, that is the object of my flesh's longing, does not consume me. And I am able somehow to keep myself from that evil, wicked desire. And that chunk of chocolate just stays there. Well, if it stays there long enough in the heat, it'll just kind of melt away, right? But let's say that it just kind of flakes away, and then it blows away. and it's gone. Has that helped me win victory over my flesh? No. Because there's another one. The object of my desire may go away. And as Paul says, it may be consumed. It might perish with use. But it doesn't change my heart. I need something more than my own willpower. I need something more than simply a series of regulations in order to control the ravages of my flesh. Asceticism in and of itself doesn't help me. Second page of your notes. The third character quality that Paul mentions about this particular potential solution of dealing with the flesh is found in verse 22. He says, "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom." Now again, if you look at your footnote, you'll find that the word appearance is the Greek word logos. Familiar word to you that we frequently and most often translate word. But this word logos has a range of meanings, like a lot of words have a range of meanings. On the one hand, it will usually be used to refer to a word. It can also refer to talk in general. And further, it can refer to a reputation. And that is the rather infrequent use of the word, but that's how Paul's using it here. He says, these matters, this idea of asceticism, has the appearance, has the reputation of being wise. Well, yeah, think about it. If you realize that a particular thing, chocolate or whatever else, your sin du jour, you determine this is sin, this is displeasing to the law. Lord, this does not accomplish the holiness of God in my life. You recognize that, and you think to yourself, well, how am I going to stop participating in that? How will I kill that aspect of my life? Well, you think to yourself, hey, this makes sense. This appears to be wise. I'll simply not go there. I won't handle it. I won't taste it. I won't touch it. It has the appearance of wisdom. But this is what Paul says it really is. It is a self-made religion. Do you see that? Now, in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says that all true worshipers are going to worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, I'm not going to worship God. I will not please God on the basis of what I think is pleasing to him, or what I think is prudent. I will please him. I will worship him according to truth, according to what he has already revealed, according not to my subjective feelings, but according to objective truth. That's how I will worship the Lord. So any religion that is self-made, based upon human thought, human feeling, human whatever, is not going to be pleasing to the Lord. It is not genuine worship. It is false. It is bogus. It must be jettisoned. This kind of asceticism, he says, appears to be wise in its self-made religion and in its self-abasement and in its severe treatment of the body, that is, in its humiliating effects. And how harshly we treat our body in order to get to that intangible part of our inner being. But Paul says at the end of verse 23, this is of no value against fleshly indulgence. Even though we might think this is the way to go, this is what really is going to help me, I just need to get this stuff out of my life and forever keep myself away from it. As wise as that might be, your strength, your power, your wisdom is insufficient to rein in the flesh. You cannot smother the flames of the flesh in your own strength and power. It does not work. That last phrase in verse 23, in the Greek text, the word no is emphatic. It means there is absolutely no benefit here. It is of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, again, he's not saying that discipline is of no value. He's not saying that. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 2, find verse 5, and Paul praises the Colossian believers because of their discipline. He says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." This discipline is not the same kind of discipline he's talking about at the end of the chapter. The discipline he's talking about at chapter 2, verse 5, is the discipline that finds our sufficiency in Christ. This is the discipline of looking unto Christ at all times and in all things. This practice of asceticism is of no value against fleshly indulgence. Though the object might move, change, blow away, it's not there anymore, still, I will wrestle with that principle residing in my body until Jesus takes me home. All right, so what's the answer? What's the solution? Do you struggle with gossip? Do you struggle with anger? Do you struggle with envy? Do you struggle with a critical spirit? Do you struggle with pornography? Do you struggle with pride? How can we smother those flames? I'm going to direct you to a couple of passages of Scripture. Let's start here in Colossians. Turn back to verse 9 of chapter 2, where Paul says, "In him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Now there he says very succinctly, very tightly, he says God, Jesus, is both God and man. Now that is incredibly important for us. It is vitally important for us to embrace the truth that Jesus is fully man. And here's why. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are." Do you think Jesus was ever tempted to have a critical spirit? Do you think Jesus was ever tempted to blow his top in anger, unrighteous anger? Do you think Jesus was ever tempted to look at a woman lustfully? Do you think Jesus was ever tempted to respond in envy for something that somebody else had that you didn't have? My friends, he was tempted in all those ways. All those ways. And yet was without sin. There is not any kind of temptation you have ever experienced that he hasn't already experienced. And you have a high priest who has experienced that in his human body. We don't say that Jesus had a flesh like you and I have a flesh because he didn't have a sin nature. But he did have flesh as in flesh and blood, bones, skin, physical organs. He had that kind of a flesh. In his human body, in his humanity, he experienced every temptation you have experienced. And yet was completely without sin. It's important for us to affirm the fact that Jesus is fully man because we can go to him. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our struggles. He understands the flesh. He's seen it. He's walked among it. Now, this verse also tells us that the fullness of deity dwells in him. That is, he is fully man, and on the other hand, he is fully God. That is important because we need a power, we need a resource, we need someone bigger than we are to conquer these dreadful struggles that we battle every day. And Jesus is that one. The essence of what Paul says here in chapter 2 of the book of Colossians is Jesus is sufficient. You don't need all these legalistic rules. You don't need some kind of subjective mystical experience. You don't need human philosophy giving you different kinds of information. You don't need to adopt an ascetic lifestyle and wear hair shirts. You don't need that. What you need is Jesus. And the key is found in verse 20 that I intentionally read over. Look with me at verse 20, Colossians chapter 2. Paul says there, if you have died with Christ, this is what we call in Greek a first-class conditional statement. It does not mean that there is an iffiness about this if statement. It's simply a way of making a statement of great certainty. Now, we would be paraphrasing it rather than translating it, but we would be capturing the essence, the meaning of what Paul is saying here in verse 20, to use the words, since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. When I became a believer, if you are a believer in Christ, when you became a believer, there were a number of things that happened spiritually that you couldn't put your finger on because you couldn't see them, you couldn't sense them. Maybe in a general sense you could tell that something was very different, but you couldn't put your finger on, oh, I just felt that. One of the that's that took place at our regeneration or at our redemption or at our justification was the fact that we were perfectly and completely identified with Christ. That is, his death became my death. His resurrected life became my resurrected life. But because that didn't happen in my fleshly body, I didn't necessarily sense that or understand that fully, and yet spiritually I know that to be true. I died to the elementary principles of the world. Now, when somebody dies physically, you understand that they are no longer bound by that physical body. Wherever that soul goes, it is no longer constrained to this little small piece of real estate. Now, when I died spiritually, I no longer was restricted to the fleshly real estate that I used to have. I'm now given a new life, a new nature. I am a new creature in Christ. I am dead to the elementary principles of the world. I no longer have to live like I used to live because I'm not the person I used to be. Now, these words are rather theoretical. Let me get very practical. Turn with me over to the book of Romans, chapter 6. I'm going to refer to one rather lengthy passage and then one very short passage that will, I trust, give you some help in doing battle with your flesh. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, we see three key words. Depending on your translation, I looked them up, at least in three. Let me give you an idea of what I want you to look for as I read them. If you have the New American Standard, you're going to look for the word know, as in K-N-O-W, know, consider, you'll find in verse 11, and present, that you'll find in verse 13. All right? Verses 3 and 6 of chapter 6, you'll find the word know. Verse 11, you'll find the word consider. Then you'll find the word present in verse 13. Now, if you have the New International Version, you'll find the words know, and then, is it reckon? Look at verse 11. Is it reckon? No, I don't think that's right. Count, that's it. Know and then count in verse 11, and then I want you to take note of the word offer in verse 13 if you have the New International Version. If you have the New King James, it's know, reckon, verse 11, and again, present in verse 13. As I read these 14 verses, I want you to look for those words. If you are of the mind to underline or highlight those words, those are the ones you want. We'll come back to them. Let me read Romans chapter 6, first 14 verses. What shall we say then, he asks in a rhetorical question. Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body as you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Notice in verse 6 that Paul talks about the body of sin, or the body of death, the ruling principle of the flesh. That, he says, has been done away with. Look at the footnote. It says it has been rendered powerless. In other words, in my death with Christ, I have been so identified with him that that ruling principle of the flesh is now dead to me. It died along with Christ. And therefore, I have been freed so that I no longer have to live by its demands. Now, in verse 3 and in verse 6, Paul says, I need to know that. That is something that I have to understand. I haven't maybe experientially understood that before, but I have to intellectually and spiritually affirm that is true. In verse 11, he takes it the next step. He says, it's not sufficient to understand or to know that I have died with Christ. He says, I must consider myself. I must reckon myself. What's NIV say? I must count it as true for myself to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. In other words, it has to get from my head down to my heart. Not just something that I intellectually know, it's something that I believe. And it works out like this. I know for a fact that I must bridle my tongue. Because I can speak words of anger. I can speak words of gossip. I can speak words that are critical and demanding and cutting of other people. And I know that is sin. So on the one hand, the ascetic over here will say, cut your tongue out. Or just don't talk for 2 years. And I know that kind of extreme discipline is not going to remedy the situation. Because as soon as I unloose, as soon as I start talking again, as soon as I can talk again, I know that I'm going to be doing the very same things because I've masked the problem. I haven't dealt with the root of the problem. And so Paul says, I have to understand the fact that I am dead to that kind of unbridled, godless tongue. I have to move it to the next step, however. I have to consider it true in my life. And it takes place in a moment-by-moment kind of situation. That's where consider or reckon or count takes place. It takes place in the immediate moment. When I am tempted to lash out at so-and-so because of what they did or what they didn't do. And I want to verbally give them a piece of my mind. I am called by God to live a holy life. And it is in that moment of my need, of my temptation to lash out, that I must believe that it is true. I am dead to that life. I don't have to go there anymore. I am certainly capable of going there, but I don't have to. I am not its slave. I have died to that. It doesn't matter what your sin is. It all applies. Whatever it is that you're struggling with that keeps you from that holy lifestyle, that personal purity, it's that moment when you are being tempted that the knowledge that you have died must travel down into your heart so that you count it, you consider it, you reckon it to be true of you right now. God, I believe in the moment of my temptation right here, I am dead to this. It no longer has power over me. Oh, I am certainly still in the flesh. And there's certainly that draw, that alluring, that seductive pull. But spiritually, I am dead to that. Now, Paul takes it one step further. It's not just enough to put it in my mind and to believe that in my heart that it's true. He says, then present your instruments, my hands, my eyes, my mind, my feet, my tongue. Present the members, the instruments of your body to the Lord as instruments of righteousness. Wow, that's where it becomes shoe leather. Where I recognize in that moment that not only do I not have to sin, I can choose instead, with my tongue, to use that as the illustration, I can use my tongue as an instrument of righteousness, to bless rather than to curse, to encourage rather than to tear down. Now, that's a rather extended set of verses where Paul talks about gaining victory. Over in the book of Galatians, he says it in just a couple of words. Chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, 16. But I say, Paul writes, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Oh, wow. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. My friends, that is, I could tell you what walking by the Spirit is in just a couple of words, just a couple of sentences maybe. But to practice that and to live that is a life adventure. To walk by the Spirit means to submit to the Spirit. It means to depend upon the Spirit. It means to listen to the Holy Spirit. It means to hearken unto his calling. I am walking by the Spirit when I am in a dependent relationship with Him. When I am in a particular moment yielded to Him, saying, Lord, take my hands, take my eyes, take my mind, take my tongue, take my feet. Take all of these things. I give them to you as instruments of righteousness, that they might be used to bless rather than to curse, to encourage rather than to tear down. Now, I can do that at 1:30 this afternoon. But at 1:37, I can follow after the ways of the flesh. I can walk according to the flesh. It takes but just a moment for me to be no longer walking by the Spirit. It is a moment by moment dependent relationship with my Savior. My friends, this is going to be the hardest thing any of us live to experience until Jesus comes. Because there is this flesh that we still live in that is yet unredeemed. What we are doing here is disciplining our heart and our mind, even our body, not in an extreme way, but so that we learn to listen to Him and follow His leading and rely upon the power that resurrected Christ to give us power over sin and temptation. I prayed for help, one poet wrote. I prayed for strength. I prayed for victory. I prayed for patience and for love, for true humility. But as I prayed, my dying Christ, by faith I seemed to see. And as I gazed, my glad heart cried, all things are mine through thee. If he doth dwell within my heart, why need I strength implore? The giver of all grace is mine. What shall I ask for more? And need I pray for victory when he who conquered death dwells in my very inmost soul, nearer indeed than breath? Oh, help me, Lord, to realize that thou art all in all, that I am more than conqueror in great things and in small. No need have I, but thou hast met upon the cruel tree, O precious, dying, risen Christ. Thou art my victory. My friends, the rages of the flesh will consume you if they could. All you have in Jesus Christ is all you need. You have to take it moment by moment. But it's there. It's sufficient. It's enough. Father, I thank you for this time that you've given to us. I thank you for your word. I thank you for its clarity. I thank you for the men and women in the past from whom I have gleaned and gained much insight and understanding of the spiritual life. I pray that we would drink deeply from that river of living water. And as we look at other men and women who have struggled as we have with the flesh, and we know that we all fail, we all fall down, as you pick us back up, and as we with resolve seek to look unto you, we realize there is our strength. Indeed, you are our strength and our sufficiency. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory. Amen.